Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Jesus said, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." This is our text. The 12 apostles. Which one of them is the goat, the greatest of all time? We use that kind of language when we think about Super Bowl rings, Olympic medals, 50-50 seasons, or the top of the Billboard charts. But how would you even begin to measure or compare the greatness of apostles? Is it Peter? Because, well, you know, he's Peter, the apparent leader, outspoken and bold, for good or for ill. But what about his brother Andrew? Because after all, it was Andrew who brought Peter to Jesus. Or maybe John. John had the longest run as an apostle, and he was the only one to die a natural death somewhere near the end of the first century. Or James, not the first martyr, that was Stephen, but he was the first of the apostles to be martyred, to seal his apostleship with blood. Which one of them is the greatest? They came to Capernaum, and when Jesus was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, maybe a bit sheepish, perhaps red in the face, for on the way they'd argued with one another about who was the greatest. Honestly, it all seems pretty petty to me. The jockeying for position, this seeking after honor and recognition by 12 men in first century Palestine. And at this point, I mean, think about it, at this point, they don't even have much to argue about. Sure, they'd left everything to follow Jesus, and Peter, James, and John were specially selected to go with him up the Mount of Transfiguration. But that's about all they've done. They've done little preaching, few miracles, no church planting. They'd barely suffered, and none had borne witness to the point of martyrdom. So really, what is there for them to argue about? And yet, and we'll sing this in a few minutes, the world seeks to be praised and honored by the mighty. The world seeks to be praised and honored by the mighty, and so do the apostles, and so do we, if we're willing to admit it. How? Well, in the way that we try to prove ourselves in front of others. We play up the things that make us look good, our knowledge, our accomplishments, how busy we are, whatever it might be. And we also don't hesitate to cut others down to size, to take their accomplishments and achievements and make them just a little bit less. Of course, it's not unique to us. How much of social media is simply a runway for showing off? Or appearances. We make our lives seem more glamorous, more important than they really are. And we also are so quick to take offense at what other people say, to feel judged by them, or to take the smallest thing as a slight or a put down. You know how it is. We make things about us when they're not about us at all. We suffer under the constant compulsion to compare ourselves and our lives with others. It's the water we swim in, and it's part of our sinful nature. So no, we aren't immune to the bitter jealousy and selfish ambition that the apostles had. And all of this shows just how far we are from the kingdom of God. Jesus had been teaching about his great passion, his coming suffering. In fact, to Jesus, it seems like it's so vividly set in front of his eyes that he speaks of it in the present tense. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. That's what Jesus talks about. And yet all the disciples can do is go on arguing about their greatness. I mean, I do kind of get it. Not only do we like to talk about ourselves a lot, but we also don't so much like to talk about suffering. And we certainly don't like to talk about the greatness that's revealed in suffering or in the mercy given to those who don't deserve it. Being delivered into the hands of men, killed, and rising on the third day isn't anyone's idea of greatness. And yet that's all Jesus wants to talk about. So he sits down when they get to the house in Capernaum. They're back home after they've been traveling. He calls the 12 and he says to them, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then to demonstrate this, he grabs a child who's perhaps been playing nearby, and he puts this child right in the middle of them, and he takes the child up into his arms, and he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. We ought to know one thing about this time. The fact is that children weren't very highly valued in Jesus' day. Perhaps more so among the Jews, but certainly not among the Romans. The Romans thought nothing of leaving a child out to be exposed to die if that child was unwanted or undesired. Children didn't receive the kind of attention and focus given to them often nowadays. They were considered lesser. They were viewed as unimportant. Sometimes thought of as a burden rather than a blessing. And here comes Jesus, and he takes one of these lesser, unimportant ones, and he puts that one in the middle of them. And of course, all the while, the disciples are the ones, really, who've been acting like children in their petty arguments about which of them is better and which of them is worse. But Jesus takes that child into his arms, and he makes that child the sign of his kingdom, a kingdom that is for children, for little ones. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first, and the greatest is the one who is the servant of all, even of little children. I do want to think for a moment about that language, whoever receives one such child. And I want to think of this in a couple of different ways. The first is how Scripture speaks of children. And I turn here to Psalm 127. Children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. One thing we ought to consider from these words is how within marriage, Scripture speaks of children being a blessing. They are to be welcomed as God gives them. At the same time, we also recognize the sorrow and the pain of many who are childless or perhaps who have lost children. It can be a sorrow and a difficulty for many. And then we think of the world in which we live. Increasingly in our society, it sees children like children were seen in Rome long ago, not as a blessing, but as a burden. And we know how it is. Our world tries to fix this so-called problem of unwanted children by disposing of the child. Lord, have mercy. How can we downplay or ignore the issue of abortion when our Lord Jesus Christ himself takes the little children up into his arms? In fact, he was that little child once, himself, the little child of Bethlehem, received by Mary, cared for by Joseph, though the pregnancy was hard and the circumstances were challenging. Whoever receives one such child in my name, says Jesus, how do we do that? By bringing children to Jesus in holy baptism, where they are joined to his death and resurrection. By teaching them his word and making known to them his love. And whether you have children of your own or not, you can be part of this in teaching children of your family members, of your friends, or here at church about the love of Jesus. How do we receive children in Jesus' name? By welcoming them here in the divine service, even when they squirm and squawk. Yes, there are times, of course, where they need to be taken out, but I want to stress to you that that's the exception and not the rule. This is the place where they belong. This is where they should be, because this is where Jesus is with his holy word and his holy gifts. And we know that Jesus loves them just as Jesus loves you and just as Jesus loves me. The greatest is the one who is servant of all. Now, Jesus isn't here giving a recipe for greatness. This isn't his hack to get ahead in life. No, Jesus is talking about himself, about his own death and resurrection. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for those whom he loves. Before we apply this to our own lives as a principle for how we should live, see this as the shape of his grace, as the shape of his mercy that comes down to us because we know it doesn't come out of us by nature. You see, Jesus isn't here just giving a list of principles to make us better people or to improve our lives. This is directed squarely at our sinful nature. That sinful nature that continues to fight for a righteousness of our own. That sinful nature that continues to grasp for a righteousness that makes us better and others worse. A righteousness that we think we can hold up in some way before God to prove how lovable we are. We know how hard it is to love other people. We know how hard it is to love other people because there are other people whom we find it hard to love. And yet, when we look at ourselves, we still want to think that there's something about us that makes us worthy, that makes us lovable, that makes us special and deserving of his salvation. And then Jesus shocks us by saying, well, this child is at the center of the kingdom. This child. Why? Because his grace is for the undeserving. His mercy is for the unworthy. He was willing to lay down his life, not for the greatest, but for the least and the last and the smallest and the weakest. Jesus was willing to lay down his life for you. The kingdom of God is not won by winning, but the kingdom of God is won by losing. That's the way Jesus sees it. Jesus loses his life. He is willing to lay his life down. He doesn't overcome our enemies by his almighty power, by zapping them in some way, but he overcomes our enemies with his almighty love, by giving himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins and for the sins of the world. He doesn't leave his enemies in a trail of blood and death, but instead he sheds his own blood and he goes to his own death for us. And then he caps it all off by rising from the dead with the scars to prove it. Jesus has honored us with his own precious blood. He values us, he values you by taking you into his scarred hands, taking you up into those arms that were stretched out, What then is the shape of our lives? It's not to place ourselves at the head, to put ourselves forward as the greatest or the best, but rather to carry our own cross and give up our lives in suffering and service, just as he did for us. We are finally and we are fully set free. Set free not to think more highly of ourselves, but to love as he loved us, to serve as he served us, to count others more significant than yourselves. I mean, that's the thing about Jesus. He wasn't thinking about himself at all. He was thinking of those argumentative disciples. He was thinking of that little child. He was thinking of you and me. Jesus never describes the church or Christians as an occupying force, although he does call his people salt and light. He doesn't ask us to carry him. He promises to carry us. He doesn't ask us to fight for him or to win the world for him, but he insists that he has fought for us and he has won for us the kingdom that is above. When he sends us out in his name, he sends us out not as mighty warriors or as the greatest, but he sends us out as children of God. Little children, with nothing to say except what the Lord has said, with no victory to boast of except the victory of his suffering, death, and cross. This is what we are to tell the world, dear Christians. Not how great we are, but how great he is. Tell the world this: Jesus loves me by shedding his own blood for me, by his innocent suffering and death. And tell the world that he loves them too in the same way. Now, Jesus never encourages us to be childish. We're already good enough at that. But Jesus encourages us to be childlike. Childlike. As a child trusts its parents and receives their love without having to earn it, so we trust Jesus and we rejoice in his unmerited and unearned love. We offer him all our sins. We offer him all the reasons why we're nobodies and good for nothing. We offer him all of our failures and our leastness and lastness. And he points us back to his gift of baptism. And he says, "There, there, I claimed you as my own. There, I made you mine. There, my death became your life, and my righteousness became your forgiveness. Once we were not a people, but now we are his people, led by his word, fed by his body and blood. Though we were least, though we were lost, though we were last, though the world would say that we still are, he serves us by his own death and resurrection. We know how we stand before Jesus. We know how we are valued by him, the worth of his own blood. So he makes us better than great. He makes us his. He makes us forgiven. He makes us loved. He makes us redeemed. And that is the message we bear to the world. Who is exalted by the cross? It is Jesus Christ. His is the name above all names. Before him, every knee shall bow. His alone, his name alone shall every tongue confess. And who are we? We are his people, his beloved. We are the people of the cross. We are the little ones for whom Jesus was delivered into the hands of men, killed, and on the third day rose again, that we may follow him where he is and live under him in his kingdom now and forever. In his name, amen.